Well, thank you for praying tonight. That's a wonderful, wonderful discipline that we do, and a lot of fellowship, a lot of good things come out of that. And I know in heaven we'll not have to ask, we'll knock or seek. We'll have His constant attention. But I think that even here on earth, we have the Lord's that we can talk to day or night. That's a blessing. Let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 14, kind of give us the gist of this. There was a war being poised, kings joined forces in verses 1 through 5. Verse 5 reads, "All these kings met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Beginning in verse 6, it reads, "And the Lord said unto Joshua," in Joshua 11, verse 6, "Be not afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth-maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It guides us day by day. And I pray that you'll bless our time in your word tonight, our time in prayer, our time in song, our time in fellowship. This time that we have here, Lord, before services, during services, after services, a beautiful thing. Thank you for the beauty of this day. Ask now your favor upon us as we think for a moment about conquering Canaan and what it took for the children of Israel to do that. Bless, speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Operation Promised Land was moving forward rapidly, and they were making advances and coming up against a great deal of resistance step by step. I don't think that Israel was able to conquer every tribe, every city in Joshua's lifetime. They concentrated, it looks like, on the larger cities. They concentrated on cities that were in the highlands that had a military advantage. But the army of Israel consisted of lightly armed foot soldiers. They came up against these very, very sophisticated armies that were well armed and well prepared for battle, and their secret weapon each step of the way was the Lord. The Lord fought with them. The Lord fought for them. And more often than not, the Lord himself would take credit for destroying more of the enemy than Israel did himself. God was on their side. And I think it's a blessing for children, the children of the Lord, the sons and daughters of God, to know that God is on our side. He is with us every step of the way. And we come up against enemies that are far stronger, far more sophisticated. But God will help us each step of the way. The violence here is deep and wide. It's indisputable. And many wonder, is such violence as this? I don't know that I want to worship a God who can be so violent. Was he justified in doing these things, in taking this wide swath of life and just death after death with the edge of the sword? Atheist Richard Dawkins said, "The God of the Old Testament," this is his evaluation, unbeliever, atheist, Richard Dawkins, "the God of the Old Testament was a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser." End of quote. Others have accused God of crimes against humanity. And when unbelievers read the word of the Lord, and perhaps even believers come and say, "I think this is too much, too bloody, too deep. It seems the God I worship is a loving God and he would never do these things." But when you look at what was done and look into the nature of God, I would think that we would conclude, I may not understand all that God did, but if God did it, it is the right thing to do. If God thinks it, it's the right thing to think. If God says it, it is the right thing to say. And God can get glory, not only in the soul of a sinner that was lost being saved, God can get glory even in the judgment of the unrighteous. You say, I'm a human being, I can't understand that. I get it. There's only one God and I'm not him. And when he does something, you can take it to the bank. What God does is perfect and right and good in the eyes of heaven. Let's think about for a moment perhaps why God did these things. I want to go with these three points tonight. First, the point of reprobates. Is that a word you've ever heard before? Reprobates. And that's what God was and the nation of Israel was dealing with when they went into these tribal countries and into these wicked nations. Reprobates. And what do you do with a reprobate? You get retribution is my second word. God comes in strong, comes in fiercely, comes in deep, comes in wide with a holy, you talk about a holy war. These reprobates would be on the receiving end of God's retribution. And lastly, the R word I want you to think about is the word repent. For if they had repented, if they had turned to God, they would have not received his just wrath. They would have received his unmerited mercy and grace had they turned from their sins, but they would not. Their hearts were hardened and they had crossed the line of God's judgment and he dealt with them severely. First, reprobates. There's never... When I come into the pulpit and you say, you need to defend God, let me just tell you something. I never defend. God doesn't need defending. God is God. And nothing less. People are people. Nothing more. And when God does something, I may not always understand what God is doing, but knowing who is doing it, you have to trust them. When you don't understand things. The question is still asked, often asked, why did God do such terrible things, exercise such graphic violence in the Old Testament, and was it justified? The answer is, we've been through Genesis, we've been through Exodus, we've been through Leviticus, we've been through Numbers, we've been through Deuteronomy, we've been through these first five books of the of the Bible, all written by Moses. And now we're in the book of Joshua together in the 11th chapter. But back in Leviticus 18, verse 25, you don't need to turn there. You can note it if you're keeping notes. Leviticus 18, 25, the land has become defiled, the Lord would say to Moses. Therefore, I have brought its punishment up on it. And the land has vomited out its inhabitants. God looked upon those tribes that were residing, living in what would become the promised land, and the things that they were doing were of a high crimes and misdemeanors. The sirens of heaven were going off. Innocents were being injured, and bloodshed, murder, and sexual immorality was rampant from coast to coast. Paint with a broom on this. The Lord says they have gone too far. Leviticus 18:27 says, for the men of the land have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. They had 400 plus years to repent. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. 400 years, he gave them that land. But there's a space of 400 years in there for the people of the land to know that God is coming. And instead of getting better, 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 turning, repenting, crying out for mercy, they got worse, worse, worse. The book of Leviticus tells us that they did all kinds of taboo, all kinds of immoral, all kinds of incestuous, all kinds of unbelievable crimes against not only humanity, but spitting in the face of God Himself. You say, what kind of things did they do? Leviticus tells us. There would be incest. Incest with who? Incest with father. Do you remember the children of Lot, the daughters of Lot, and them concocting the idea that we have no children of our own, let's lay with dad, and perhaps we can conceive with him. He said, where did they get such a crazy idea? Where did such a notion, how did that thought enter their head? It was the people that they lived among, that this was not abnormal. This was normal activity for incest to take place between a child and father. A child, its mother. A child, its stepmother. A child, its mother-in-law. A sibling with another sibling. A sibling with a half-sibling, a sibling with a step-sibling, people with beasts, with animals. The Old Testament describes some things that are graphic. In our mind, they are graphic and sometimes even too vulgar to discuss in the pulpit had not the Bible mentioned these very things themselves. And I think as bad as that is, it was worse that the sins of the people were so dark, and there were grandchildren being compromised. There were children being compromised. There were stepchildren being compromised. There were siblings being compromised. There were half-siblings being compromised. There were aunts being compromised. There were uncles being compromised. There were daughters. There were neighbors' wives being... I mean, this laundry list of sin. They had 400 years. Be on notice, God is coming. He's going to pay you a visit. I'm going to give this land to these people. They got worse and worse and worse. And if that's not bad enough, they would even offer their children to Moloch in fires so that they were sacrificing their very children to please these idolatrous gods that they worshiped in the land of Canaan. And when I was there in Canaan, we would see old Canaanite altars, and we would go to a place called the Gates of Hell, which was idolatrous, and Jesus would ask his disciples, who do men say that I am? And I was standing in a place that there were things carved in the rocks, temples all around. This was idolatry 101. And they had their PhD in idolatry. They were an idol factory, and they did everything on God's green earth wrong. I'm not one to think about different varieties of sin, mortal sin, servile sin, whatever. You know, the Catholic Church tends to say there's these different kinds of sins. Some sins are going to send you to purgatory, and some sins are going to, you know, like suicide or something, you're going to lose your salvation for. I don't tend to think in those terms. Sin is sin, black is black. But the sins of the land of Canaan were of a level of literal unbelief if you begin to think about the things that they were concocting and the things that they were doing. Homosexuality was rampant. Lesbianism was rampant. Bestiality was rampant. I mean, things that you don't even want to read in your local newspaper. It was all there in the land of Canaan. You say, how could God? That doesn't seem like God. They'd been given 400 years to turn. They would not turn. Their hearts, instead of getting softer and softer, got harder and harder. Their hearts, instead of showing more light, got darker. And when you begin to study these tribes and these people and these kings and their thought life and daily life, it is pathetic, the things that they were involved in. They were, as I said, reprobates with a capital R. When you read the book of Leviticus and when you just kind of gander and look at how they lived, they were, their sin repulsed God. We have a God who has things that he loves. He's holy, but we have a God who has things that he hates. And it's good for even believers to not cavalierly, you know, carelessly live before the Lord, but to walk before him with integrity and humbly before God. Retribution. And so the swords come out. Retribution, so the heavens open. Retribution, so the people die. These tribes that came up against the land of Israel, they're going to stand in the way of Operation Promised Land. And God says, I'm going to destroy these peoples deep and wide. Jonathan Edwards, the most hated sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He would preach that, and I've been told, and I've not studied it closely, I've read the sermon, but he would preach behind a transcript. You couldn't see his face. He wanted no emotion. And it would be several pages, and he would read it in a monotone, and he would just flip the page. And before the whole sermon was done, the people would think that the pews were moving and that the floor was shaking and that the ceiling was, things began to animate like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he's he sees the Lord in the temple and the pillars do move. And he used as his text, their foot, unbelievers' foot shall slide in due time. It's out of Deuteronomy 32. That was his text. One sentence, their foot shall slide in due time. And he began to think about unbelievers and the treacherous position that they were in before a holy God. And the verse threatens God's vengeance against sin. It is a subject that is almost completely foreign to the American psyche, that God would deal with people in such a way that there is an eternal hell. There is an eternal judgment. There is a holy wrath of God that can be unleashed, that you should do whatever it takes. Run to Jesus. And when Edwards would preach this, and he was probably the greatest theological mind that our nation has ever produced, his people fired him. His church released him. His church fired him because his grandfather had pastored this church for years, Solomon Edwards, but he allowed unbelievers to partake of the Lord's Supper. And Edwards says, the rites of baptism and the rites of the Lord's Supper is totally, exclusively for believers. And he was fired from his church. But he came into his grandfather's, which is a fairly highly esteemed pulpit. He preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he would tell the people, if you are a sinner and you are outside of Christ, it is as though you are walking on rice paper and the bottom is going to fall out from under you at any second. And you're falling into a trap. You are like a spider hung by the Lord over a flame. And he is going to extinguish your life if you don't run to Christ. The price will be paid. And your foot is not only on rice paper, your foot is on slippery. By the time he was done with this sermon, the people were almost nauseous with their sin and coming and fleeing. And there was a great awakening under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. And God is ready and God is right to judge sinners. That is not something you hear in modern pulpits today. The preaching that God is not only ready and God is able, and it is easy for him to send anyone to hell. And he is right in doing that. And he will be glorified in doing that if you fail to come to Christ. And he would say the appointed time is nearing. Your very next breath is a gift from God. You have no time to waste to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. When we read these things, we cross our arms and say, God is unfair. We cross our arms. God is unjust. We cross our arms. God is not right. God is always right in the things that he does and the decisions that he makes. God is able to cast wicked men into hell, and it is easy for him to do it, and it is right for him to do it. And people have this idea that you preach on hell. That's not my cup of tea, you preach on hell. I don't like that when you do that. We believe in hell because Jesus had more to say about hell than he did heaven. And he spoke on the subject deep and wide and warned sinners to do everything it takes to keep from going to that place of eternal judgment. The doctrine of eternal judgment is not verbalized enough, I think, in our times. Probably two of the most moving messages I have ever heard in my life were on hell. And I was a converted man when I heard them both. Fortunately, I was already a saved man, but I heard Percy Ray speak on the red light of hell. And I heard, I think it was Don Whitney just preach in my church. I had invited him in, didn't know what he was going to preach. He preached on eternal judgment. And I'm telling you, it was one of the most riveting messages I have ever heard in my life. And when you read Joshua, you're getting a glimpse into the pit of hell. You're getting a glimpse into the fiery judgment of God, which is right, holy, righteous, good, sweet. It is a side of God that I think that is left out of the American pulpit that needs to be part of the American pulpit more than it is. Paul Washer would say, he's a current day living evangelist. People tell me, judge not lest you be judged. He said, I always tell them, twist not scripture lest you be like Satan. Because people can take scripture and twist it and turn it into something that it is not and make God almost seem... I mean, I watched the Chronicles of Narnia with my children, and there's that little Lucy there's that lion. I forget what they call his name, the lion, but she would say, "Is he a kind lion?" And they would say, "Yes, he is a kind lion, but he has a ferocious side as well." And far too often, the pulpits of modern day America are all too happy, all too willing to say, God is kind, God is loving, God is mercy, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And they leave out this side that shows the ferocious nature that God can be. And Joshua doesn't spare it for a moment. This is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a holy war done by God, and God's doing most of the killing here in these scenes. And he is right to do so. I need not defend him for that. For Joshua pulls back the curtain so that everyone can see how God can and will judge anyone who is outside of Christ. And like Percy Ray or Don Whitney would say, everyone needs to run, flee to refuge in our Lord and Savior. People say, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. If you ever ask them, what are you saved from? What you're saved from is from the wrath of God. What you're saved from is the judgment of God. What you're saved from is hell. And you can have the sweetness of heaven. Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter 1:16 says, God's judgment is swift, fierce, and right. And he says, be ye holy as I am holy. And far too often, we do not deal with such texts as that in holiness. And they'll say, well, you're being judgmental, or you're being hard-hearted to talk about God's holy, sweet holiness and how it should be reflected in our lives, that we should reflect our redemption before a watching world. And sometimes Baptists are guilty of it, just letting the inmates run the asylum and things get out of control and it's fight, fight, fight. God is holy. And we are to reflect our redemption. If we say we know God, we need to live changed lives. And that's it. But the last thing, reprobate, okay, retribution, okay. How about repent? You may believe that God is a bloodthirsty tyrant, but remember, he gave them over 400 years. I want you to remember that. 400 years of incest, 400 years of aunts and uncles compromised, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, half-siblings, kids offered up to Molech, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbian. He gave them 400 years and finally said, I've had enough of it. We're going to wipe them all out categorically. God, and you say, well, was he like that throughout the Old Testament? Do you remember the story not long ago of Jericho? And there was this little lady named Rahab who repented and who believed and who protected the spies. And how did God, did he wipe her out? It was her and her family that were spared on the frontal attack of the city of Jericho. There was one apartment, one family, one household that came out of that. Why? Because she repented of her sins. And now she's listed in the Hall of Fame with Christian heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She is of the line and lineage of the Messiah because she repented of her sins. God spared her life. God desires, and this is not just New Testament stuff, God desires all sinners to turn, all the wicked to turn, and they will receive Old Testament and New Testament mercy from the Lord, grace from the Lord, salvation from the Lord, if they will but turn from their sins. Ezekiel 18 says this in 31 and 32, cast away from yourselves all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, turn, he says, turn back, turn and live. Ezekiel makes that Old Testament invitation sound. It sounds like something that I would say on a Sunday morning. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins. Repent of your sins. Find salvation, refuge, safety, joy. Joy unlimited with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that is Old Testament. It is something that is New Testament. 1 John 1:9 says, if we will simply confess our sins, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just a New Testament template. That's not a New Testament thought. That's Old and New Testament. Ezekiel would say, why are you dying? Turn and repent of your sins. Remember, when all of this was cleansed, the nation was cleansed, God was preparing the way for a Messiah to come. God was paving the path for Jesus to be born in a city called Bethlehem. God was establishing a land full of prophets and full of folks who loved the Lord and worshiped Him in spirit and in truth. And you know what? Because He cleansed, because He purged, because He went deep and wide, Christ came. Hallelujah. Jesus has been born. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Salvation is offered full and free. And grace is available for all who will turn to Christ to save you today. Paul Washer says again, the judgment of God against our own nation, now this is pretty personal, will not be turned back by a more conservative president. It will be turned back when Americans repent and they turn to God for salvation full and free. Anyone can ride on Air Force One. It's going to change in 4 years. The nation, as a nation, we need to turn to God. Because God's wrath can be no one safe if we turn our back on the Lord. He's the key to everything. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your kindness, and we read these shocking details about in Joshua, and we wonder why God would do this, and we think we accuse Him of being unfair and unrighteous and not loving. But Lord, if You did it, it's right. And if You did it, it's loving. And if You did it, I don't question it. And so, Father, I pray tonight that You'll just bless our own nation, America. We're lifting up America. Other nations are praying for America tonight. We need to be praying for our own nation tonight. We need to be praying for our own church tonight. They're on the list. This school that's being housed here. Sunday school hour, Lord. Help us, help us, help us. We're like the Macedonian call. Come, they said to Paul, Silas, and Dr. Luke, come, and Timothy, come, help us. And Lord, we need Your help tonight. If there's any that are without a Savior, may they come to a saving faith in Christ. If there's any here tonight that need prayer, may they come for additional time of prayer, private time of prayer tonight. If there are any that need to come for a church home, Lord, I make no apologies. The Lord's Supper, baptism, the preaching of the gospel, the leadership of the church, all in Your hands. And we are Your bride, and we await the coming of our groom, Christ. If any need a church, may they come. Bless now as we sing and as we close, in Jesus' name, amen.